Psalm chapter 2. The New Testament begins with an introduction to a king, and then the New Testament ends with the worship of a king. In First Baptist, Christmas is about the birth of a king. And Christmas calls us to anticipate a forever with an eternal king in a forever kingdom. And therefore, with the beginning of this Advent season, let us consider Psalms chapter 2, which is a messianic psalm, or some would call it a royal psalm about a king. And let us meditate upon our king, who is none other than Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to behold the power, the justice, and the grace of our King Jesus this morning. Lord, would you do this for our good and for your glory? I ask that we might treasure Jesus, value Jesus, cherish Jesus, desire Jesus, love Jesus, and, O Lord, may we worship Jesus even more. Spirit of God, would you kindly illuminate the Bible before us this morning that we might behold our King? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, very beginning of the New Testament, verse 1 says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And this is important. Matthew chapter 2, we read, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? They're looking for a king. A few verses later, the scribes tell them, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's in the book of Luke. The angel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And the book ends. I'll give you one in Revelation chapter 17. Oh, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is what? Lord of lords and King of kings. With that in your mind, let us read Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." As I said earlier, many consider this a messianic psalm, along with Psalm 22, 45, 72, and 110. In other words, this is a looking ahead to the coming Messiah, the promised one. This morning, what I would like to do as we look at Psalm chapter 2, I would like to make three short observations of our passage and let you consider those, and then actually get into the meat and potatoes of our text. And I want you to see the words of four speakers in Psalm chapter 2. And my prayer is this. My prayer is that as we're walking slowly through Psalm chapter 2, that you and I would behold the King. But that we would notice his power, okay? That we would notice his justice, and that we would notice his grace. So let me repeat that. We'll look at three short observations, then we're going to look at four speeches or four speakers in Psalm chapter 2. And my hope and prayer is that we would behold the King. We see his power, his justice, and his grace. Let's start with these short observations. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, notice neither have a on the top tells us who wrote them. And I believe Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are distinct. They're separate psalms, but I believe they're meant to be read in connection with each other. They're connected. And I want to just highlight this. I want you to think about this as you go home. But notice Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man." And notice how Psalm 2 ends. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And I think what the author is doing here is that it's actually painting a picture. There's two bookends, and he's trying to say that what lies in between is connected. I also want you to notice in Psalm chapter 1, notice in verse 2, the blessed man is one who, on his law he meditates day and night. I want you to look at chapter 2. We just finished reading chapter 2. And look at verse 1, "And the peoples plot in vain." The word meditate in Psalm chapter 1 is the exact same Hebrew word plot in Psalm chapter 2. What's going on there? The blessed man is one who, delights in the law of the Lord and meditates. He murmurs under his breath. He mumbles under his breath because he's constantly thinking and considering the law of the Lord. But the peoples, the nations, what do? They plot. They murmur under their breath the very opposite. They're opposed to God and his will or his way. I think these two chapters are somewhat meant to be read together. My second observation is starting with a question. Who is the man that is blessed in chapter 1? Notice it's singular. And I think it's meant to be generic. It's wisdom literature in the sense that if you are one, that meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, if you delight in His law, in difficult seasons, you will prosper, you will flourish. But can I ask you a question? Is there really any of us who meditates on the law day and night? Is there really any of us who are constantly faithful in this? I think not. Let me just share you a story about me. There are times, I know this is hard to believe, but there are times that I get irritated with my dear wife. And you would think, how in the world could anybody get irritated at that beautiful young lady? And I use the word irritated because it's a respectable word. It's kind of like putting a coat over the word anger. Because irritation is really anger. Well, it may not be a anger, but it is just kind of this low-level, low-grade anger. Do you think I'm meditating on the law of the Lord while I am irritated at my dear wife? Do you think I'm delighting in the law of the Lord while I'm irritated at my dear wife? You can answer that. No, I'm not. So then who is the blessed man? Is it David, the writer of the Psalm? We know too much of his story. No, I think that we will come to realize that the only one who can actually fit that description is Jesus himself. Jesus is the blessed man. In fact, even in his greatest hour, his greatest suffering, what's he doing on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And what is he doing? He's meditating. He's thinking about, he's considering Psalm chapter 22. Third observation. Take a look at Psalm chapter 2. And I want you to notice in verse 2, there's that word anointed, or anointed one. Then go down to verse 6 and notice, I have set my king on Zion. And then go down a few verses, the next verse, verse 7, you are my son. And then again in verse 12, kiss the son. This is the only place in Scripture where those three terms, the anointed one, the king, and the son, are all brought together so closely. This is significant. Tuck that in the back of your mind. Who is this anointed one? Who is this king? Who is this son? Well, let me do a little bit of a spoiler alert. I think it's the man of chapter 1. None other than Jesus. But now let's dig in. Let's sit down at the table. Let's dig into the meat and potatoes. Chapter 2. Psalm 2 divides up nicely into four stanzas. Remember, they're songs. These were meant to be sung. And notice verses 1 through 3. The rebels speak. And then I want you to notice verses 4 through 6, the Father speaks. And then verses 7 through 9, the Son speaks. And this might be a bit of a stretch, but I don't think so. In verses 10 through 12, the Spirit speaks. The rebels speak, verses 1 through 3. The Father speaks, verses 4 through 6. The Son speaks in verses 7 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, the Spirit speaks. Let's get to work. The rebels speak. Who's doing the talking in verses 1 through 3? The nations? The peoples? The kings? And the rulers? The nations is another word for those who are the descendants of. Peoples is kind of parallel with that. So it's a large group of people. The kings and the rulers, those who are in charge, who are kind of leading the charge. And what are these individuals, these peoples, doing? They rage. They're angry. There's a violent manner about them. They are a noisy bunch. The nations rage. The peoples, what are they doing? They're plotting. We've already talked about this word. They're meditating on the things that are opposite, contrary to what God has said. They are plotting. They are murmuring under their breath. The kings of the earth, they've set themselves against. And the rulers take counsel together against. Against whom? Notice. They're against the Lord. Notice Lord is all capitals, L-O-R-D, another word for Yahweh. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth. This is the one who's he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. This is the God who takes his people, redeems them out of slavery in Egypt, and brings them across the wilderness, feeds them in the wilderness, brings them across the Red Sea, and eventually across the Jordan into the land that he promised them. They are against him, not he, him. But who else are they against? Who else have they taken counsel together against? Did you notice that? The anointed. Who is this anointed one? Well, the word anointed in the Hebrew means simply Messiah. When it's translated into the Greek, so you get to the New Testament, it is Christos or Christ. Who is this anointed one? In the Old Testament, they would anoint the priest before he'd become a priest. Literally anoint him with oil. They would do the same at the inauguration of a king. The anointed one. Who is the anointed one that they are against? And what is their plot? Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart. Whose bonds? The Lord's bonds, the anointed one's bonds. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, what do they want? They want their freedom. This is exactly what takes place in Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. The serpent says, did God say? And when Eve answers him, he says, no, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In other words, they wanted their freedom. They desired their freedom from the things and the rules and of the Lord and the Anointed One. What makes it sad is, if you notice when we were working through Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, listen to these words. This is God speaking to his people Israel. And he said, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. When they want to be removed from God's cords, they fail to realize that God's cords, God's rules are kindness and love. That's why we prosper when we delight in the law of the Lord. But they want to be rid of that. They want nothing to do with that. And I wish I could stand here and say I'm no different, but Colossians 1:21 says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, this includes every one of us. There's this determined hostility against the things of the Lord. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 19, in one of his parables, he says, but his citizens hated him. We do not want this man to reign over us. Luke 19:14. But this rage and this plotting and this setting themselves against and this taking counsel together against the Lord and His anointed comes almost to a pinnacle at the cross. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and I want us to look at verses 23 through 28. I want us to read this, and I want us to consider this. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, this is Peter and John released from prison, okay? They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, this is the church now, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." When he says "Sovereign Lord," he's talking about the Lord, capital L-O-R-D of the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 2. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." Look familiar? He's quoting Psalm 2. Look at verse 27. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, O God, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This raging, this plotting, this setting themselves against, counseling together against the Lord, the God who created the heavens and the universe, and His anointed, came to its climax at the cross. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel had him nailed to that cross. But it wasn't just them. This had been God's plan all along. Isn't that astounding? Who is the anointed? Acts chapter 4 makes it abundantly clear the anointed one is none other than Jesus, who we worship at Christmas. Back to Psalm chapter 2, I want you to notice the second speaker is none other than the Father, the Lord. Verse 4, he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." I believe this is the only place in the text where we see God laughing. But He's not laughing at a joke. He's laughing at their silliness. For how in the world can creation stand against the Creator? It is impossible. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He scorns them. He almost mocks them." How silly can they be? Isn't it absurd to think that we could stand against the Creator? I'm grateful for gravity. It keeps these feet planted right here. It would be absurd for me to stand up and go, you know what, I can be free of this thing. I can jump out of airplanes without a parachute. I can be free of this thing. It might be fun for a while. I'm sure it is. But eventually you hit the ground. What's our culture do? Our culture hurls venom at the ways of God. How dare He say we should be faithful to one woman? How dare he tell us who we can have sex with? But didn't the Lord create us? Ought we not to delight in his law? The Lord laughs at a rage against him. And then what will he do? Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. This is God speaking. God's going to now speak to them. And he's going to do it in a way that we don't often like to picture God like this, but the Bible does. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. That word fury is meant to paint a picture in our minds of this beast with these nostrils flaring. And that's how he's going to speak to these peoples, nations, kings, and rulers. In his wrath and his fury. And what does he say? Well, he says it in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You go, well, that doesn't sound too angry. Stick with it. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you've got your Bible, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. This is about David and his kingdom. And verse 6 says this, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. The Jebusites lived in Jerusalem. Oh, it tells you that next verse, so I didn't have to tell you that. The inhabitants of the land. Who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. In other words, they were such a fortified city, they said, David, there's no way you're going to get here. There's no way you're going to be able to conquer our city. Thinking David cannot come in here. Verse 7, nevertheless, I love that word, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And so when we see in Psalm chapter 2, I have set my king on Zion, he's talking about Jerusalem, my holy hill. That's what David took. Then if you still get your finger in 2 Samuel, go to chapter 7. Look at verse 12. And you remember Norm on several occasions has said this is kind of the pinnacle covenant in the Old Testament. Is that how you said it, Norm? Verse 12 of chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. This is God talking to David, okay? Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a what? A son. This is God speaking, remember this. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, David, your house, and David, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established for how long? Forever. As you read this promise, you go, okay, well, he's talking about Solomon. But then as you start looking at it a little closer, you go, it can't just simply mean Solomon. For David died, for Solomon died, and as we know the story, comes a point in time when the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the king is carried off into captivity, and no one sits on the throne. And then in Matthew 1, we get this. Remember? What does he say in Matthew chapter 1? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We get this in Luke chapter 1. Do not be afraid, Mary. Your son, he's going to be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him a throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And so when we get to verse 6, what is God saying? He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God in his fury and his anger, the Father in his righteous judgment says, I am going to put King Jesus on the throne. Today, he sits at the right hand of his Father. In that heavenly city, which we long for, Zion. Let's carry on. The third speaker, verses 7 through 9, is the Son. At first you think, well, this must be the writer of the book, but he says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. So this is the son speaking. And he says, I'm going to tell you what God has declared. That's what a decree is. A decree is something that the mighty one has declared that cannot be changed. This is certain. It's going to happen. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. What's going on there? Well, first off, notice, remember 2 Samuel chapter 14, 7 verse 14? He will be my son. What God says to David about his offspring that will be on the throne forever. This is fulfillment. We get to, again, to the book of Acts. And if you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. I think it's important to go there. This time in Acts chapter 13. This time in verse 32 of Acts 13. This is Paul speaking. He's preaching a sermon. And he says this. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. He said, God made a promise to our fathers. And it was fulfilled by the raising of Jesus. And then what does he do? As also it is written in the second Psalm. So what he's about to quote is what was fulfilled in the raising of Jesus. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So in the resurrection, something takes place where God declares, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So this son created all things, but God has appointed him the heir of all things. Tuck that in the back of your mind. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, he is God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? It appears that after the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, God appoints Jesus. Yes, he was already the Son of God, but the Lord appoints and declares him the Son of God. Something similar happens in chapter 5, verse 5, where this Hebrew author will quote the verse again. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. what's going on in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. God the Father declared to Jesus, and now Jesus is telling us that God has declared him, you are the Son. And then what does he do in verse 8? God continues to speak to Jesus, and Jesus is telling us what he said. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, God the Father says to God the Son, and God the Son is now telling us. He says, all the nations are his. All the earth is his. Nothing is outside of his control. His kingdom is not only forever, but it is all-encompassing. And then look at verse 9. Remember, this is what Jesus is telling us that God the Father said to him. Now look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why do you think God in his anger and his fury spoke and said, I'm going to set my king on Zion, my holy hill? Because that king would be the judge of the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers. And that king would break them with a rod of iron, would dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the West, we do not like to think of Jesus as a king. We do not like to think of him as in charge of everything. In the West, we do not like to think, we really like the baby Jesus, but we are not so keen on this Jesus who shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We don't like that. But that's what the text is saying. And when we realize that we are the peoples and the nations and the rulers and the kings that raged against the Lord because there is no one righteous, no, not one, that's even more disheartening. Is there room in your understanding of Jesus that he is this king, that he is this judge? Is it not in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all the judgment to the Son? Three times in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 is quoted three times that he will rule them with a rod of iron. You say, oh, this is a Christmas message. Come on! This is a Christmas message. This is the Jesus who came. This is the Jesus who came. I want you to stop at verse 8 for a minute. How does this kingdom grow? It's his, but how does it grow? We know from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, to the end, the Great Commission. I just need to read that. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority, there's that word, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's king. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If Jesus is your king, then these are your marching orders. And finally, the Spirit speaks in verses 10 through 12. You say, Elroy, why do you say the Spirit speaks? Remember when we read in chapter 4, at the top of Psalm 2, it doesn't tell us who wrote Psalm 2, but in the book of Acts, it does tell us David wrote this. But it, not only David, the text says, through the Holy Spirit. And he's quoting verses 1 and 2, so in essence, the Holy Spirit helped David write this whole thing. But I think it's the Spirit of God, not just simply David, who's now crying out to us to be wise, to be warned, to serve the Lord, to rejoice. The Spirit of God is calling us. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And you go, okay, I'm not a king and I'm not a ruler. This is for all of us. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. All of this has been written so that we might be warned, that we won't face the judgment of Jesus. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's a funny statement, is it not, to rejoice with trembling? A number of years ago, our family met my brother-in-law and his family down in Yellowstone, and my in-laws flew into Bozeman, and we picked them up at the airport, and we spent several days at Yellowstone. We had a great time together, and then we said goodbye. Her brother headed east back home to Ohio, and Lynn's mom and dad jumped in the vehicle with us, and they traveled up to Calgary with us, where they would eventually fly out of. And so we decided to head west. We went to Missoula, and then from Missoula, we started heading north to Kalispell. It was the end of June, beginning of July, like maybe the very first weekend of July. We stopped in Kalispell. We had something to eat, and we said, well, you know, we could do the Going to the Sun Road, but we're not sure if it's open. We had heard it was still closed. So we asked around, and somebody actually said, no, the Going to the Sun Road opened today. If you've ever been to the Going to the Sun Road, it is this windy, beautiful road just south of our border. I think it's one of the prettiest drives in the world. So we said, great, we're going to do it. And that cut some time off, too. So we're starting to make our winding up that mountain. As we get closer to the summit, we begin to realize why it just opened. To the right of us, there was this beautiful, lush green, like the flowers were starting to come too. But to the right of us, up this cliff, my goodness, there was this mound of snow as tall as you could see. And we're driving going, wow, that's beautiful. Oh, my goodness, that's so beautiful. I've never seen snow like this. And we were amazed. We were in awe of this incredible snow beside us. I was following this pickup truck. He had dually wheels. He was a big old thing. I was right behind him. And all of a sudden, one of those snow banks come right in front of the guy with the dually wheels, thankfully right between him and a vehicle in front of him. There was so much snow that came down, if it was a little car, it would have pushed him right over the edge. I think it would have moved that truck. Literally, the whole road was blocked, and everybody in shorts and t-shirts were getting out, and they're moving snow by hand so that we could get a little path so that one at a time we could get around this snow thing. And once we started driving again, you know how we drove? We were trembling. And we said, oh, it's beautiful. I think when we understand who the King of Kings is, when we understand who Jesus is, that he's the judge and he has every right to dash us into pieces like a piece of pottery, we ought to tremble. But when we understand what he's done for us, how can we not rejoice? The text ends in what I think is one of the most amazing statements in this, all of the scriptures. I skip verse 12, but kiss the Son, basically bow down, worship him, like honor him, submit to him. But notice that very last phrase, blessed are all who take refuge in him. We have just spent 11 verses going, I am scared to death of him. There is no refuge from him. But there's refuge in him. Did you catch that? And that refuge is found in the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that so whoever would believe in him might have what? Shall not perish, but have life everlasting. Wow. Wow. First Baptist, do you behold? Do you clearly know the extent of this King's kingdom? Do you understand his might and his power? Do you recognize that he is the just one who will deal with sin? But have you tasted his grace? Have you believed in him? Have you taken refuge in him? This is the King of Christmas. Let me pray. Father, over the next 4 weeks, as we contemplate and consider that God became a man, I pray, Father, that we would marvel at what you've done for us, that we would submit to your Son, we turn from our ways, we find shelter in you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.